I'm reading from Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything to stand firm, stand therefore and fasten the belt of truth around your waist, and put on the breastplate of righteousness, as shoes for your feet, put on whatever you make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all of these, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times, in every prayer and supplication. To that end, and keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all the saints. Pray also for me, so that when I speak, a message may be given to me to make known with boldness in the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it boldly as I must speak. Amen." God always blesses the reading of his word in public.
Thank you so much, Angela. Good afternoon, everybody. When James wrote to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, recorded in James chapter 1, verse 1, he said this to them in James chapter 4, verse 7. "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." What did he mean? How do we resist the devil? When Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:1, we're told to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, he told them in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, "Discipline yourselves. Keep alert. Like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. Resist him, steadfast in your faith, for you know that your brothers and sisters throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering." What did Peter mean when he instructed these believers to resist the devil too? When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and you heard Pastor Claudette quote from this at the beginning of our service, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 6, he said this to them, "Indeed, we live as human beings, but we do not wage war according to human standards. For the weapons of our warfare are not merely human, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle," he says, "raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. We are ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." And then we have what you've heard read by Angela from Paul to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. put on the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What did he mean when he said, you will be able to stand against the wiles of the devil? And in verse 13, we are told that we are to be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. At the heart of all of these questions lies the reality that we live in a world that is both a physical world and a spiritual one, and that there is a spiritual victory given to those who are in Christ Jesus that they must understand, walk in, and apply to their lives and to the situations around them in the world. In this series that we're beginning today, I'm not sure when it'll end, we'll have to see, I want to explore spiritual warfare, what it is and what it is not, and what it means to walk in the victory that Christ has given us. If you weren't here this morning, then you may not realize that across all of January, the one single theme for all of our gatherings is advance. And I am pretty clear that as a church family, KTLCC can have all the best strategies and plans and ideas in the world, but unless we are doing something in the spiritual realm and walking in the victory that God has given us, then all those strategies will amount to nothing. They might bring about some change for a little while, but they won't bring about lasting change. A bit like a New Year's resolution or a decision that you're going to do something. It might last a little while, but you need something other than just your willpower to keep it going. Well, maybe you don't. I certainly do. And the reality is that spiritual warfare is a vital component of Christian living. At the beginning of the reading that you heard, let me read it again. Finally, verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There are some things that I have become more certain of as I have continued in my Christian journey. They're not always things that I can explain very well, but as I progress in my relationship with God, they are becoming clearer and clearer. The first is this: Christ has defeated the devil. When Jesus died on the cross, the Bible tells us that he defeated the power of hell, sin, death, and destruction, and that he ushered in a new kingdom which will never be broken and will never be destroyed. There is no clearer statement of that than what we find in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. And that reads like this: the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works. It is through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that Satan — I should explain something, you can't see my notes, but I never spell that word with a capital S. Never. It's always a small S. It might irk him, but it is also more accurate, because Satan is not a name. It is just a noun. Like chair is a noun, Satan is not a name. It's a noun that describes something that this individual power or force does. So I will not give it the recognition of a capital letter. It is through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that Satan has been defeated. Listen to three passages of the Bible. And do open your Bibles. Follow me, although I know I go fast. John chapter 12, verse 31. Jesus is about to enter into what's known as the farewell discourse. The last teaching, the night before he is arrested and eventually murdered. John 12, 31 says, Jesus says this, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." Now flick over here in your Bible to John chapter 16, verse 11. Jesus' words again. "The prince of this world now stands condemned." Now jump forward in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Whoever wrote Hebrews says this, "Since children have flesh and blood, he," that is Jesus, "too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil." You cannot be clearer. Jesus came to destroy, to defeat, and to overcome the devil. If that has not happened, then his mission did not work. And you are in more trouble than I could care to explain. The second thing that I am convinced of, if the first is that Christ has defeated evil or the evil one, then the second is this: there is a personal source of evil in the world today. Now, many modern theologians and scholars and Bible teachers are starting to play with the idea that there's no such thing as a personal force of evil. There's just a kind of idea of what evil is, that it kind of just exists in the ether. I don't think the Bible teaches that at all. Just as there is a personal God who made all things and upholds all things by his powerful word, so there is a personal force of evil described in the Bible with various names. I wonder if you know what some of those names are in your head, or if you were able to write them down, what would you write down? The serpent in Genesis chapter 3, particularly Genesis 3 verses 14 to 15, a phrase that is used again at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 12 verse 9. Although the serpent in Genesis 3 is not actually named as the devil in some kind of form, there is a connection between Genesis 3 and Revelation 12, the first book and the last book of the Bible. Secondly, Lucifer. Look at Isaiah chapter 14 for a moment with me. I've deliberately put these references in my Bible, in my notes, so that I have to look up where they are, to give you time to look up where they are too, although not always. Isaiah 14, verse 2. "And the nations will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess the nations as male and female slaves in the Lord's land. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over them and oppress them." Thirdly, the Satan or the accuser. Now that's a phrase that is used many times in the Bible. Actually, the best way of translating this word Satan is adversary. Somebody who is against you if you are a child of God. You'll see that phrase used in Job chapter 1, in Zechariah chapter 3, in Matthew chapter 4. It is this figure who tempts Jesus or tries to. In Matthew 12, 26. In Mark chapter 4, verse 15. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31, this figure comes to Jesus in the garden of Gethsemane. In Acts chapter 26, verse 18. And then repeatedly in 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions him in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Timothy, and he's mentioned in Revelation 3, 9 and 20, verse 2. That's an interesting passage. Why don't you turn with me for a moment to Revelation chapter 20. This is, if you like, the period before the new heavens and the new earth are established, sometimes called the millennial reign of Christ. And we read this, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain," verse 1. "He seized," and listen to all these names given to this character, "the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and locked it, and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations, so that he would deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be let out for a little while." There is a binding of this figure that takes place in Revelation chapter 20. The devil, that name is given to him 32 times in the New Testament. Beelzebub, Matthew chapter 10, verse 25, chapter 12, verse 24. That word means Lord of the Flies. And it's a derivative of the name the Lord of Princes. And probably refers to the fact that this figure was a significant angelic power in the presence of God. He's called the thief in John chapter 10, verse 10. And we're told there that he comes to do three things. To kill, to steal, and to destroy. He's called the Wicked One in Matthew 13, verse 19. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. He's called the Prince of this world. In John 12, verse 31. And in John 14, verse 30, he's called the tempter in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. He's called a liar and a father of lies in John 8, verse 44. He's given the name Belial or Belial in a number of places in Scripture, 2 Corinthians 6, 15, Deuteronomy 13, 13 amongst them. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 describes him as the God of this world in verse 4. In Ephesians 2, he describes him as the prince of the power of the air. When Peter talks about him, you heard me quoted earlier, he just calls him this, your adversary. The one that is against you. Revelation 20, verse 2, describes him as the dragon, as the ancient, and as the ancient serpent. But don't misunderstand me. 16 different names I've just mentioned to you. But here are three things I want you to remember as I try to help you understand spiritual warfare. Three things about this figure that are misrepresented in many Pentecostal churches. Not in this one, but I want you to be aware of this. The devil is not omnipotent. The devil is not omniscient. And the devil is not omnipresent. Now that means, in a very physical sense, he cannot be here and in Iraq at the same time. He cannot be outside this building and inside this building at the same time. Don't give him more power than he has. As we explore spiritual warfare, don't give this figure more power than he has. Now, he does have at his command, according to Scripture, many, many, many spiritual forces, demons or fallen angels. We'll get to all of this in due course. Don't worry about all of this information flying at you all at once. But I want you to realize and remember that he is not omnipresent. So he can't be at your house right now and in this church building. He is limited. He is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. In due course, I will explain to you why I believe that when I speak in tongues, he doesn't know what I'm saying. When I speak in the heavenly language that God has given me, the devil isn't able to interpret it. He doesn't understand what I am praying, and I know that I am praying in the perfect will of God when I use that language. We'll get to that in due course. Can I give you a bit of a spoiler? For those of you that think that Ephesians 6 at the end, when it says pray in the Spirit, is only referring to praying in tongues, that's not right. That's not what the text says. The text says pray in the Spirit. Every prayer you should pray should be in the Spirit. If you're not praying in the Spirit, what are you doing? You're not praying. Thirdly, he's not omnipresent, he's not omniscient, and he's not omnipotent. He's not as strong as God. Some of us have developed a theology in spiritual warfare that suggests that somehow our enemy, the devil, is as strong as God. That is not true. So, the first thing that I'm convinced of is that Christ has defeated the devil. Somebody say hallelujah. Yeah. The second thing is that there is a personal source of evil. The third thing is that the forces of evil, the devil himself and all those that he commands, want to stop God's purposes from being accomplished in his church and in your life. There are evil forces at work in the world that seek to dislodge the confidence of God's people and make them think that the victory of the cross is not complete, and somehow that the cross is not enough. They want you to think you need something more than the power of the cross, and that's a lie. The power of the cross applied by the power of the Holy Spirit is the only thing that will set you free. But it sets you free. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. But, John Stott describes that word, or described that word whilst he was alive, as the divine adversative. But, I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it abundantly. There are three great lies that are told about the devil and about evil. Number one, the idea of a personal force of evil is outdated and therefore irrelevant. That there is no such thing as a personal Satan. C.S. Lewis wrote about this in his book, The Screwtape Letters, that I will return to a little later on. That's a lie that's at work in the church, not just in society. Lewis said, if you can convince people that the devil is a comedic figure that wears red tights and carries a trident and has horns and a tail, then you'll have done his job for him. Make people think that either evil doesn't exist in any personal form, or that it is so ridiculous that to believe that evil exists in such a form would be ludicrous, and you'll have done a good thing. Many in the church and many in society would laugh at the idea of a personal evil, or even at the teaching that I'm bringing to you over the next couple of months. Secondly, the great lie is that there is a personal devil and a personal source of evil, and that the world is trapped in some kind of dualism. That power is as strong as the power of good. So you have good on one side and evil on the other, and they're fighting, and that somehow they are equal. That's a lie. It's not a biblical truth. The devil is not as strong as God. But thirdly, the third dangerous lie is, because Satan has been overcome, we can ignore him. We've nothing to worry about. That's a really dangerous lie, because that can capture you and drag you into all kinds of challenging situations. Let me read to you a couple of quotes from that book I mentioned, The Screwtape Letters. It's a conversation, an imaginary conversation written by C.S. Lewis between a demon called Wormwood and a demon called Screwtape. And it's about a man who has just become a Christian. And Screwtape is writing to his nephew, Wormwood, to instruct him how to put this new Christian off. The whole premise of the letter is, here's how you stop anybody becoming a Christian, or when they become a Christian, here's how you make them useless. Okay? This is from the preface. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and an unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the devils, are equally pleased by both errors, and they hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. In other words, if the devil can get you either fixated with him or ignoring him, he's delighted. I went through a season in the church, I think, not me personally, but the church in the United Kingdom went through a season where we were seeing demons everywhere. If somebody was late, it was because there was a demon. It was nothing to do with the fact that they slept in. Everything that went wrong, it's easier, and this is really important. If you think about it, when you get fixated on this figure and you blame him on every single bad decision that you make, you're actually deflecting from your own brokenness. Oh, I'll blame him. Underneath that is a really dangerous modern theology. And you know what that is? That when everything else is stripped away, you're a really good person. The Bible says exactly the opposite. When Malcolm Duncan is left and everything is stripped away, I am not good. I am selfish and broken. I need a savior. I need someone who has the power to set me free. You see, I face three great enemies: the devil, the world, and myself. And I have to work out in spiritual warfare how I will handle those three things. How do I handle the devil? I handle the devil through the victory of the cross. How do I handle the world? I handle the world through the call to obedience and discipleship and holiness. How do I handle myself? I handle myself through being willing to take up my cross and follow Christ. All of those are solutions to this issue. Jesus is the only one that can set us free. Here's another quote. This is from letter 7. My dear Wormwood, I wonder you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient in ignorance about your existence. That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered for us by the high command, i.e. the devil. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this has not always been so. We are really faced with a cruel dilemma. When human beings disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the direct results of, pleasing results of direct terrorism, and we make no magicians. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics, at least not yet. I have great hopes that we shall learn in due course how to emotionalize and mythologize their science to such an extent that what is in effect a belief in us, though not under that name, will creep in while the human mind remains closed to belief in God himself. the life force, the worship of sex, and some aspects of psychoanalysis may here prove fruitful and useful. This was written in the 1940s. If once we can produce our perfect work, the materialist magician, the man not using but veritably worshipping what he vaguely calls forces, whilst denying the existence of spirits, then the end of the war will be in sight. In the meantime, we must obey our orders. I do not think you will have much difficulty in keeping your patient in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, this is an old textbook method of confusing them, he therefore cannot believe in you. That's exactly where our world is at now. The idea of forces and powers and all kinds of things, but not a God, not a Savior. And the idea of impulses and dangers and difficulties, but not someone behind it. And so that brings me to what we're going to be looking at. What does the Bible teach about spiritual warfare and how to handle all of this? Well, first of all, it teaches us that the devil is defeated. My favorite verse, if you're allowed one, in the book of Colossians. I remember reading it for the first time, and you probably think this is strange. I'd only been saved a matter of hours. I remember reading it and shaking with its power. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Talking about what Jesus did on the cross. Listen to this. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he made a public spectacle of them in the cross, triumphing over them in it. Praise the Lord. At the very moment when the devil and his forces thought that they had won, as Christ was breathing his last on the cross, Jesus was nailing their victory, his victory over them, to that same cross. His death disarmed them. Some of you don't believe that. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and they made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. If you were listening to me in the last 4 p.m. series we did, one of the things we looked at was how it can be that the fruit of the Spirit is not something that we produce, but we rely on God for. And in the very last session, it wasn't in my notes, that week Claudette had prayed for Revelation 2. I said to you, I want you to understand something about this old nature that you have. It is dead. It was crucified in Christ. It is dead. How then can it have a power over you? Because it has a power over you if you let it. I wonder how many of you were in that Bible study and can remember what I said. Here's what I said. My mother and father are dead, but their voice is not. Their voice is still in my head. And when I listen to that voice as if they are alive, it can have an impact on me, which is not healthy. Satan is defeated. But if you listen to his voice as if he has not, his power continues over you. He was defeated at the cross. He was defeated at the cross. The Bible is clear about that. You're not arguing or fighting in spiritual authority for victory. You are fighting from a place of victory. The victory that we have is the victory that we have in Christ. Listen, Romans 8, verse 1, then verse 31, then verses 37 to 39. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Somebody say amen. Amen. Verse 37, 31, I beg your pardon. If God is for us, who can be against us? Verses 37 to 39. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. The question is, do you believe that? Or are you believing the lie that the devil is still alive and is able in his power to control you? Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:57. Paul talking about resurrection. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to him in 2 Corinthians 2:14 about our mission and our witness. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads in every place the fragrance that comes from knowing him. Listen to Philippians chapter 4, in the midst of the challenging circumstances of life. Verses 11 to 13, not that I am referring to being in need, for I have learned to be content with whatever I have. I know what it is to have little. I know what it is to have plenty. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being well fed and of going hungry, of having plenty and of being in need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Listen to Romans 6:14 over sin and legalistic fear. Sin shall have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. We have to learn to walk in the victory that God has given us. See, the battle is still raging. The war is won. But what the enemy wants you to think is that the outcome is uncertain. And what you and I have to do as followers of Jesus is learn to walk in the victory that is given to us through Christ. And when the enemy tells us that he has the victory, you, if you are a follower of Jesus, have to find a way of reminding yourself and declaring you have the victory in Christ's victory. It's still a dangerous battle. It's still difficult and challenging, but it's important. We've got to learn to walk in the victory that God has given us. That is spiritual warfare. In the midst of the spiritual battles we face, we claim the victory of Christ. We declare the victory of Christ. We live in the victory of Christ. All of what I've just said to you is incredible and it's true, but we've got to learn to walk in it. There's a strong image of this in the instructions given to Israel concerning their own perspectives. Should they be in battles? When they were facing battle, God told them in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 2 to 4, before you engage in battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the troops and shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near to do battle against your enemies. Do not lose heart or be afraid or panic, or be in dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you victory. Even in their battles, the priest came forward and said, remember, the victory you need is God's victory. He is with you. The devil and the forces of evil try to make us lose heart. They try to make us be afraid. They try to make us panic. They try to control us by dread and by uncertainty. But God calls Malcolm Duncan to walk in his victory and be vigilant against the enemy's schemes. 1 John 4, verse 4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. James 4, verse 7 says, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be alert and be sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So I'm not saying spiritual battle isn't real. I'm not saying that you won't face voices that are trying to make you feel as if the devil's trying to get a hold of your life. That does happen. That happens to me. That happens. It's what you do with that. It's how you respond to that. And if you respond thinking you have the power to overcome, you're in trouble. But if you respond remembering that God has the power and that his victory is yours, something changes in the atmosphere. One of my dear friends who died in 2015 was a man called Jim Graham. He was a pastor for many, many years. And in December 2008, teaching on spiritual warfare, here's what he said. The critical or the crucial battle has been won, but the war goes on. We are not living in peacetime spiritually. We are living in wartime. When you become a Christian, listen to this. When you become a Christian, you are enlisting in a war in which you need to be equipped to fight well in the battle against evil. That's how we get to Ephesians 6. God has given us instructions on how to fight this battle. The reality is that we live the Christian life, and as we live it, we are engaged in a spiritual battle. It is one in which we know that the end is victory, but the devil will do everything he can to thwart the purposes of God on earth. Christian victory is standing in the power and the authority of Christ and using his power to confront the powers of evil. And over the weeks that lie ahead, we will go through each element of this armor step by careful step. What is the belt of truth? What is the helmet of salvation? What is the breastplate of righteousness? What are the shoes that are shod with the gospel and the preparation and announcement of peace? What is the sword of the Spirit? What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? How do we use the Word of God? Line by line, idea by idea. And I'm really looking forward to it, because I'll just stop when we get to a point where we need to stop, and we'll pick it up where we left off and carry on. Finally, be strong in the Lord, verse 10 of Ephesians 6, and in the strength of his power, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness. What are they? We'll look at that. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Listen to the message paraphrase. A final word. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Across Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20, we are instructed on how to have the right confidence. We're instructed on what it means to be prepared, because God has given us armor to resist and protect us from the devil's wily schemes. We have been warned. This battle is real, verse 12 tells us, and we have to engage in it. But we are equipped with all that we need for spiritual victory. Verses 13 to 18 make that clear. You will discover that the truth holds us together like a belt, that righteousness protects us and our hearts and our wills and our intentions, that a willingness to proclaim the gospel of peace gives us direction and strength and endurance, that faith shields us from the attacks of the evil one and gives us overall protection, that salvation protects our minds and gives us a right perspective and way of looking at the world and reorders our thinking so that we can think healthily and wisely, that the Word of God is our sword and that it carries power given to it by the Holy Spirit, and that it is a weapon with which we can attack the enemy, and that prayer in the Spirit can keep us at all times alert and focused and reminds us that we are constantly with every breath dependent on God. So if you think spiritual warfare is a one-off event, you're in for a shock. It's a lifestyle. It's a daily choice. It's a breath by breath, moment by moment, situation by situation decision to say, I will live in the victory of the cross. I will apply the truth of the gospel. I will live under my identity as a follower of Jesus. I will not be shaped by the lies of our culture of our world. In preparation for today, I often do this, but I rarely read it. I have paraphrased Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18 myself. So this is my paraphrase. You'll not get it in a book. I never publish these. It's to help me understand what I'm trying to say to you. So here goes, verses 10 to 18. Almost the last thing that I want to say to you, this is Paul, and perhaps the most important, is that coming alive to God, that in coming alive to God, you have entered a spiritual reality or a dimension which is not only exhilarating and exciting, it is also dangerous and challenging. Never forget that you will never be civilians again. You are now enlisted. There is a war raging around you, and people get wounded and even killed on the battlefield. So make use of every bit of the equipment that God gives you to enable you to stay at your post, remaining on the front line rather than wounded and out of action, or even worse, mortally wounded. Never forget what you're really up against. It is not flesh and blood and simple human schemes and reasoning that you are facing, but rather much more than that. You are up against the organized, powerful, and demonic structures and hierarchy of evil, which, although often invisible to us, are nevertheless vicious, vile, destructive, and corrupting. That's why you're going to need everything that you can get from God to protect you and to arm you when the howling hurricane breaks upon you from the dominion of darkness. Do not be afraid when you experience this. God's power, presence, and provision is more than enough to keep you on your feet, enabling you to remain determined, defiant, and strong. Don't flee the enemy with your tail between your legs. Resolutely resist him. In order to do this, you'll have to stand solidly and firmly in the truth God has shown you so that you will never be a victim of Satan's lies. You'll need to make sure that there is no unconfessed or hidden sin in your heart, standing in the purity and the holiness gained for you because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you on the cross. A clear and unequivocal priority will need to take hold of you, enabling you to boldly and publicly declare and demonstrate the good news so that God's peace will shine through you and from you and be a light in the chaos and the shadows and in the disordered darkness that is encountered all around you. You will also need an unwavering and an unmovable confidence and belief in God, who is utterly trustworthy and fundamentally reliable, so that you will be ready to knock back Satan's hot, sharp, and fiery arrows of doubt, denial, and deceit, and no longer be vulnerable to spiritual defeatism and feeling like giving up. Remember, too, that Satan battles for your thought life and your worldview. So keep focused on the Lord Jesus, and the devil will never be able to establish a stronghold in your thoughts. All that I have written is about defense and a protective posture, but you can do far more than simply remain passive and defensive in spiritual warfare. You have the most powerful and effective weapon in your hand. It is like a two-edged sword, cutting and destructive. It is sharp and it works. That weapon is God's unchanging, authoritative, and powerful life-giving word. Jesus used it to take absolute authority over the evil one, and so can you. One more thing. Learn to pray supernaturally, inspired and led by the Holy Spirit, so that your mind will remain focused and clear, your emotions balanced and stable, your will firm and decisive, and your spirit fresh and vibrant in the powerful river of God's life. Wherever you are, and whatever you need, please reflect on this and get a firm hold on it. Never lose your vigilance, and always remember you are never alone. For others are in the same boat as you, and they need your prayers just as you need theirs. As we unpack, you can see why nobody would ever buy a Bible that I paraphrased. They'd be reading it for about 6 months just to get through it. As you unpack with me the truths of what I've just paraphrased to you, I want you to realize that this is more than just a Bible study. If you will allow God to come and meet with you, this can give you, these next weeks or months, can give you tools that you can hold in your hand and use for you, for your family, for your street, for your neighborhood, for your congregation, for your cell, for your church. If you allow some of the principles of spiritual warfare to be embedded in you, you will experience the deep victory of God. I am not saying to you that your life will be easy. I'm not saying to you that it will be a bed of roses. But I'm saying to you that if you take this seriously and bring others that need to understand this, then you will begin to see breakthrough in your life. And when you stand at gravesides or in fear or in uncertainty, when there are attacks against you, when everything is going wrong, you can stand in the midst of it all with the power of God pulsating within you. You can stand in the victory of God no matter what is happening around you. That is Christian victory. And it is the result of learning how to do war spiritually. Malcolm, tell me before I finish, or you finish, how do I know if I am being attacked by the devil or by his forces? I'm conscious of my time, but I want to reflect on this with you for a moment. I don't think that I have often encountered Satan himself. I do think I've encountered him on one or two occasions, but not often. But I've encountered the power of darkness, his dominions, on innumerable occasions. Not long after I was a Christian, the man that led me to the Lord, my father in the faith, said to me, I'm going to see a person and I want you to come with me. I'll not tell you the person's name, but they were locked away in a room in their home. They had lost weight. They were skeletal. And this pastor knew that God's hand was on me and he wanted to help me and train me and expose me to something. And I walked into this room. As we walked into this little house, the pastor that was with me shouted up the stairs to this person, such and such were here. And he shouted down, oh great, come on up. And we walked up and we went into the room. And this force of evil leapt at me from one corner of the room to the other and started to scrape at my face and peel at my eyes and beat my chest. I wasn't long a Christian. I did not know what to do. And the only thing I knew was that there was power in the name of Jesus. So I shouted, in the name of Jesus, stop. And this person fell like a lead, piece of lead to the floor. The power of Jesus' name was manifested to me over evil. Years later, when I was a young pastor, I was in Bournemouth. And there was a woman came to faith. And every single time she came to church, she vomited on the way in. When she walked in, she couldn't cope with it. She had to leave again and again and again. There was something going on in this woman's life. And I realized very quickly that there was a demonic power controlling her. So I took one of my colleagues and I went to see her. And we walked into her house, and she was locked in a corner. And this sounds frightening. It isn't frightening. All the windows were closed. All the curtains were drawn. And in the darkness of the room, her voice changed. She tried to bite at my ear and pulled at it. The only thing that I knew what to do was to declare the name of Jesus over this situation. She was delivered. She was set free. She was completely changed by an encounter with the living God. God has the power to defeat the powers of darkness. How do you know when you are coming against this? How do you know when something is happening in your own life that is not simply your flesh? When you have prayed, when you have sought support, when you have asked for help, when you have confessed your sin, when you've done everything that you know to do, and you are still wrestling with continual compulsion, with irrational fear, with deeply seated desires that you cannot shake, even though you know they are wrong. When you lose control over your actions, when you are duped by wrong doctrine, when your life becomes about you and you are an attention seeker, when you are experiencing inexplicable phenomena or symptoms in your body or in your mind or in your home or in your situation, when you have addictive behaviors that you cannot break, when you have a deep-seated hatred for someone or something that you cannot get rid of, when you are living in continual rebellion, always rejecting anybody trying to speak something into you or life over you, then there may well be more power trying to destroy you than you think. But God is stronger than all of it. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, be careful not to give the devil a stronghold or a foothold or a root in your life. Such strongholds come through pride and greed and arrogance. They come through falsehood and anger and unsettled disputes. They come through theft and evil talk. They come through grieving the Holy Spirit. They come through allowing bitterness to grow in your heart, wrath to rise in your spirit, wrangling, entitlement, slander, malice, unkindness, hard-heartedness, unforgiveness, sexual impurity, greed, obscenity, vulgar talk, idolatry, silly arguments, and useless philosophical debates. Sometimes they come through fear that grows and grows and grows in you until it becomes irrational. Division gives a stronghold to the enemy. Criticizing each other unfairly, taking sides, arguing in ways that are unhealthy and ungodly, unbelief, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life are all things that can give a stronghold to the enemy. Occultic activity, being involved in witchcraft and things that the Bible clearly says are gateways to the devil's power. These things need broken by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're not broken by you. They're broken by the cross. They're broken by the victory of God in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we've got to go back and we've got to claim that victory again. My father-in-law, who was a wonderful man, although he now lives with last stage dementia, is not in any way excessive in his theology or belief. He became a Christian after my wife, and they had lived in the Middle East for some time, and they had brought a whole load of things back with them. And after he became a Christian, he realized that some of these trinkets were actually idols, and they needed to be destroyed. They needed to be taken from his home. And he took one out. He was a very strong man. And you'll laugh at this because it'll sound preposterous to you. He took one out about that size into his yard and he hit it with a hatchet. It was solid wood. And this solid wood ebony figure laughed at him. It laughed at him. And he hit it with a hammer, with the axe again. It would not break. He shot it. The bullet bounced off it. The only way that he could deal with it was by burning it and then casting the remnants into a disused quarry. These are not silly things. I'm calling you in this series to recognize that you're in a spiritual battle and that you will live in the victory of Christ as you use the resources that he's given you. To take responsibility as you step into all that lies ahead. To ask God to help you to live a lifestyle of repentance and enable you to renounce anything that has become wrong in your thinking or your behavior. That God will give you the grace to replace it with right thinking. And praying that God will restore to you those things that have been broken or hurt and where the enemy has destroyed your fortunes. I pray he will be overcome and that the Lord will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. I'm calling on you today to resist the forces of evil as they try to assert their authority over you in your life or in your family, and to rejoice in the power of the truth of who God is and the victory that he has won for you. I pray that over the weeks that lie ahead, you will realize that this is not just a study. This is an equipping for battle for all that lies ahead for you. And if you will allow it, it will bring great freedom and great change in your life.